Father, for your grace in Christ, we give you thanks this day. Thank you for your word, your primary means of grace to us. And we pray that we would be always listening to it with a desire to conform our ways to it in every way. Thank you that Scripture renews us and reinvigorates us, motivates us by your Spirit. And as we continue to look at these questions and topics concerning service and ministry in the church, we pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just to back up and reset things a little bit, essentially, this entire class is...
I couldn't hear you very well.
For those who are primarily auditory learners, I'll speak louder. Working off of the ideas contained really in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the thesis has been that very often in among believers, we distinguish good works from Christian service, from Christian ministry. That we draw distinctions that if you study the concepts throughout the New Testament, you really can't draw any hard and fast categorical distinctions between ministry, Christian service, and good works. And so the basic idea behind what I've been presenting is that since every Christian is called to do good works, since God prepared good works for us in advance that we should walk in them, then all the ideas about, quote, trying to find my ministry or trying to, all these kinds of things about discovering my spiritual gifts and all that is really missing the point. The primary calling of all believers is to do good works. You know God has prepared them for you to do. And you read the New Testament and you see all the ways in which there are obviously good works all around you to be done. There are good works with respect to being salt and light, primary calling of a disciple. There are good works with respect to all of the one anothering that you find in the body of Christ and the exhortations and the epistles. There are good works to do with respect to giving our lives over, Romans 12:1-2, as a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, conforming not to the patterns of this world, being renewed. All of these things relate to essentially what the New Testament describes as good works. So good works are specific things we do, as we've sort of defined it. Good works are simply specific things we do because we love God and we're seeking to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when you're doing good works, whether it's in the church or outside of the church, that is on the building grounds or scattered through the world, whether it's a, quote, defined ministry of the church or not, when you are doing, quote, good works, defined this way, out of a love for God and for his glory, in order to do service that demonstrates love toward your neighbor, you are involved in the ministry of the church. You are involved in Christian service. You are doing what you've been called to do. So that's the basic idea. At this point, we're looking at what might be considered three cardinal principles of the Christian life with respect to good works out of John chapter 15. In verse 8 of John 15, Jesus said, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Now, the concept of bearing much fruit and the concept of good works are tightly connected in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where we're supposed to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, bearing fruit in every good work. Buried fruit in every good work. So there's the tie-in, there's the connection. So you go back to John 15, and you see that what Jesus sets forth there is categorically three primary relationships. Our relationship with him first and foremost, our highest priority. And then our relationship to one another within the body of Christ. And then the third thing in John 15 is our relationship to Christ and his work in the world. So what we've been doing is looking at priority number one, and then we'll look at priority number two and priority number three. And in terms of our commitment to Christ, I've said there's two parts inseparable, both necessary. One is what we do personally and individually. The other is what we do corporately. So last week we looked at what does it mean to be connected to Christ at that personal level that demonstrates he's the highest priority in our lives. We began that by looking at Luke 10, 38 to 42, Mary and Martha passage.
And that's not priority number one? Corporate worship is priority number one? Or is that just priority number one this week?
Two aspects of priority number one.
The personal level
okay. And the corporate level.
Okay, gotcha.
And I'm saying that both are indispensable and necessary.
Okay.
And so at the personal level, it's what we're taught by Jesus in Luke 10, 38 to 42 is that it's more necessary to be Mary than Martha. That is, it's more necessary to be attentive in the presence of Christ than it is to be active in his service. Necessary in the sense of not either or ever, but necessary in the sense of both and with the most necessary part, the fundamental part, the absolutely indispensable part is you've got to have that time with Christ first and foremost before your activity for the sake of Christ will have any kind of fruitfulness or power or whatever. Going back to John 15, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you're not abiding in him, if you're not abiding in his word, if you're not spending sufficient time in the presence of Christ, then the kinds of things you do in service for him will very quickly become works of the flesh, as opposed to that which is flowing out of your relationship with Christ. So those are just sort of basic ideas that we were covering last week. And then the last thing we covered was, well, how do you do this? And I had a long page dealing with how to have personal devotions in terms of a daily quiet time. Just laying out just the kinds of disciplines that we need in the Christian life with respect to our walk with him and just some practical advice on how to do that. Now this week, what we're looking at is the second aspect of priority number one, and that is corporate worship. There's personal and private walking with Christ, but then there's the corporate worship that's also indispensable and absolutely necessary. And so what I say here under priority number one, the practice of regular, weekly corporate worship is that, and this is the biblical approach to living out this priority, that all believers would be instructed in the Bible's theology of worship and would know how to prepare themselves to participate in the events of the corporate worship of God, that they would be committed to the significance of corporate worship and observance of the Lord's Day as set apart unto Christ and his kingdom, but also for godly rest and rejuvenation in their spiritual, physical, emotional, intellectual, and social dimensions of life. All right? Now, we're not going to be able to break all of this out and cover all of this in what I have to say here. I'm actually going to only touch upon just a couple of things. The first is how we see the consistent witness of Scripture in joining upon us corporate worship. We see this a lot in the Psalms. So if we look at Psalm 33, verses 1 to 3, we see, in fact, let's just have someone read that. I've got it printed, but let's have someone read that. Psalm 33, 1 to 3, either in your Bible or I've got it printed actually in the
NIV,
notes too.
Okay.
NIV will be fine.
Okay. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on this 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does.
Just verse 3.
Oh, sorry.
Finishing out the paragraph.
Yeah.
Now that what I have here is in fact from the NIV, and I put out several things here, and I realize I didn't get a chance to carefully proofread this. Command. What we have here is a command to worship the Lord. These verbs here: sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, make music to the Lord, shout, and so forth, they're all in the imperative in the Hebrew. They're commands. This is what you're supposed to do. We're called to do this. So, first of all, worshiping God. We're commanded to do so. Now, the reason for it is the recognition of the fittingness of worshiping God. And the second phrase, it is fitting for the upright to praise him. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment, because It's one of the inane and sort of crazy objections of atheism all through the ages, but especially it crops up among the new atheists, that even the idea of worshiping God is an insult to human intellect, to human reason, from an ethical perspective. Because they say, if God demands that we worship him, it must be that God is some kind of egomaniac. And therefore, your very conception of God falls apart ethically. So they try to motivate that kind of an argument. And they try to use, you know, quite sophisticated lines of reasoning. Like, how can God enjoin upon you humility when he himself isn't? How can God encourage you to be unproud of your accomplishments and so forth when
well,
he demands that you recognize?
What if that wasn't, like, humility or what? You know what I mean?
Well, they say, well,
you come down and just be a man. You're,
Well, you've anticipated one of the best arguments in response to that. But there's also an argument based in the very nature of what we conceive God to be. C.S. Lewis has written well of this. He's pointed out that in the relationship between the lover and the loved, that relationship, in fact, doesn't exist at all unless the lover is what evokes in the lover out of the essential nature of love is praise for the beloved. If you do not, in the sense of your love, pour out the concepts of affection for the characteristics in the one that you love, that you appreciate, that you admire, that you respect, then in fact, I mean, that's not all the dimensions of love. But there's no such thing as love. If you do not love things for the value of what they are, if you do not love things for the wonder of what they are, if you do not love things for the essential properties of what they are, then where's love? Love is evoked by an intense longing for, affection for, admiration of, respect for. So if God is who God is, it would be unnatural for those who know him not to worship him, not to pour out the language of praise and adoration and worthiness and compliments that he's entitled to simply because he is that great. So that's part of the response there, that you could not have the relationship that the Bible describes as God to, or creator to created, without worship being an essential part of it. Bruce, did you have a thought?
But the argument of the atheist is that just because God is creator, even if they grant that, that doesn't give him due obligation from those that have been created. That's their basic argument, that we're not beholden to the creator just because he created us. That's what they try to establish. And so because of that, any coercion on God's part to
the lesson. Do y'all have lessons back there? I'm listening.
To elicit worship or praise or anything like that is absurd.
Yeah. And of course, one of the essential errors, which is answered here, it is fitting for the upright to praise him. So the question of what is the fittingness of God? Well, what does it mean to be God if not the object of worship? You know, how can you have, first of all, the concept of something worthy to be worshipped is not an unintelligible concept. It makes sense. And again, that flows out of Lewis's discussion of the nature of love. It makes so much sense that there would be that which you would compliment in another being. It makes so much sense that there would be that which you would appreciate in another being. And the greater the being, the greater the appreciation. The greater the being, the greater the compliments. The greater the being, the more that attributing of worthiness ascends to the highest kind of worthiness, which is a total giving over of adoration and wonder and love and what we call worship. So the answer is that God, by his very nature, elicits out of those who know him this kind of a response. And if this kind of response is not elicited out of us, then it means we really don't know God in some sense. Yes, Vincent.
Yes, I think it's important to know.
One moment, Vincent.
Yeah, it's about this.
Yeah, no, really nice looking tie. Excellent, looks great with that shirt.
I found it at Sears.
Good for you.
Good comeback. Awards.
Thank you.
I was talking to somebody at Walmart. I try to engage people all the time.
Yes.
In the Bible, where I go. And this person, their belief that's common a lot is that worship is some kind of, you know, because you're beating drums or you're, you know, jumping up and down and that kind of thing. And they're not getting worship from the Bible. They're getting worship from what they see around.
Right.
And what's important to note that worship, I can go clean the toilet and worship God doing that, you know. But it goes back to Mary and Martha, that the more I spend time with the Lord in privacy, the better in public I'm going to be able to worship. And then if everybody does that, and then you bring people like that together, you're going to have a tremendous worship service. Anyway, that's...
Yeah, and that's...
That's going to convey to the people...
And that's anticipating, you know, the whole point of what I'm trying to reach is that what really makes great corporate worship? Now, if you ask a lot of people, they're going to say things like great music, yeah. Great preaching, great acoustics.
That's entertainment, right?
Well, it has a lot of parallels to entertainment.
I mean, I've had someone tell me that they were late, that they didn't want to her attention because he wasn't entertaining, jokes.
But I think Vincent has really directed us to the point that I really want to conclude with, which will be this, that what makes great worship are people who are themselves personally and individually worshipers. What makes great corporate worship is not how great the, quote, ministry staff is to create, quote, a great worship environment. It's not the acoustics of the building. It's not any of these kinds of things. What makes great worship is the aggregate of those who have come to worship, who have been prepared to worship, who have themselves practiced worship 6 days prior. That's what makes great worship. Because ultimately, you know, the audience is God. You know, secondarily, we are. But ultimately, the audience is God. And so we're coming, you know, for, and unless we're prepared, then we really, it doesn't matter what it looks like in terms of a performance or a service in those formal and outward sense. It doesn't matter how great the music was. It doesn't matter how, you know, outstanding the message was. Real worship is great worship is connected to the aggregate of what individual believers do when they come together. All right. Let me quickly move through this. I want to mention some things here. We see the manner. We see that worship here is instrumental and vocal. We have a few within our Reformed world that believe that the instrumental part has dropped off and therefore it's only by verbal singing in the New Testament. But most of the church believes it's still with the instrumental aspects that we find in the Psalms. It's interesting, and I find this ironic. You can be an exclusive psalmist and believe you only sing the Psalms and believe that you don't use instruments. And yet virtually all of the Psalms in some way or another make references to musical instruments.
Yeah,
it just doesn't quite get, I don't quite understand the ability to argue the one and miss the other. I don't know, Adrian, have you come across this?
Usually the answer is all the Psalms were written in the context of temple worship, and so to go back and play instruments as prescribed in the Psalms is equivalent to sacrificing a lamb or a goat in worship to God.
And that's a pretty strong, far-fetched idea, it would seem to me.
Yeah.
David went down the street
Yeah, and there was worship outside of the, yeah. But I understand that that's where they'd have to have some great substantial, yeah.
There's another part of it.
Yeah.
In that they were reacting to what was happening in the Catholic Church worship services with the high mass, with the choirs that were professional, that the laity was not participating in any way, and the organ was the dominant instrument, so they were trying to break away from that.
Well, it's often the case that when we go to correct things, we can overcorrect at times.
And I know that once they got past the Gregorian chants, that the Catholic Church was thinking that, like you were saying, that it was too much instrumental. The organ, exactly like you said, that the chants were more godly.
And what's funny in the history of Christian music is that then we reach the point, and this is often the case within Reformed traditions, that it's only the organ and the piano, and the organ preeminently, that is the proper instrument by which we do music for the church. And I've run down those battles before. I want to go to Psalm 100. And someone might want to read that, Psalm 100. Adrian, why don't you read that for us?
Sure.
First four verses.
Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name.
And again, we see just the strength of the command that we find in Psalm 100. We're commanded to shout for joy, to worship in gladness, to come to him. We're commanded to know the Lord as the creator and the possessor of his people. We're commanded to come before him in thanksgiving and praise. So again, the command is addressed to the people of God to come and to worship. Exodus 20, 8 to 11. If I could have someone read that.
Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
We find the commands here to remember the day of worship and rest. The command to use the work week to work and to get it done, following God's own example. And then recognition of the special blessedness and holiness that's connected with the day of worship. And I think that if there's anything that bothers me the most about the evangelical church, within we who hold to commitment to the Lord's Day, whether we're strong Puritans or weak Puritans, I think Stu is a stronger Puritan than I am. I think I'm a weak Puritan. But what we agree on deeply is that those who don't see any continuity of the fourth commandment into the new covenant time, you don't have any boundaries then with respect to work. You don't have any boundaries with respect to how much you should or could work. You just don't. You're left to your own rational commitment to say, well, I need to take some time off once in a while. And that's not good enough in terms of what we are as human beings. And it troubles me deeply because we see it. We see people that are either too lazy and don't work a full 6 days, or we see people that are unable to trust in God or develop workaholism, who will always overwork and work all the time, whose identity is wrapped up in their work. And there's nothing within any theology that dismisses the fourth day and its relevance has virtually nothing to say other than just common sense advice, which people can follow if they want to or not, with respect to how we need to ordain our life and the patterns of our life. To me, the strength of the fourth day commandment, going back to creation, is that God set an example, and if we don't follow this example, then we will not honor him, and we will not honor what we are in terms of creatures designed to worship him. We will always oversell work and undersell our relationship with the Lord. So, all right, Hebrews 10:25.
What do you have to work on Sunday?
The scriptures are clear that there are three kinds of work that are absolutely free of any violation of the Lord's day. Works of worship, so those who are commanded by God or called by God to be involved in leading of God's people on the Lord's day. Any works of mercy, so if you're involved in going out and helping people, and you know, if you had to buy food for somebody on the Lord's day, to do that, something like that.
Run an ambulance in a hospital.
Yeah. Okay.
And then works of necessity.
Or run an ambulance.
That's what I was wondering.
Well, and there's works of necessity would be certain kinds of works that are essential. You've got to milk your cow on the Lord's day. Follow me? In New Testament times, there are those who ran inns, right? You got to feed your servants on the Lord's day. So there are just certain kinds of things that absolutely have to be done. For the most part, though, we Christians will not recognize the Lord's day sufficiently enough to guard that time. You know, it's troublesome, for instance, sports. Troublesome to find Christian parents who put their kids into sports programs that require them to miss Sunday mornings so they can be in their competitive practices, whether it's soccer, softball, whatever. What are you teaching your child? That being a good sports player is more important than Christ. You may say you're not teaching that, but you are, because you're basically teaching that time with Christ and time with his people isn't important. I mean, you could just go through a whole list of things like that in terms of what our culture has done. You know, I'm glad I never had any of these kinds of big questions to ask or answer, because I didn't have kids who were competent enough in sports to have to deal with the Lord's Day issues. Except our youngest, we put him into a sports program in Agoura Hills, which is highly Jewish. So they basically said, we have to play on both Saturdays and Sundays. We may have some Jewish kids in this who can't play on Saturdays. We may have some Christian kids who can't play on Sundays. And we may have a whole lot of you who don't care. Well, as it turned out, the team Bobby was on, most of them didn't care. And we were the only ones who could never let Bobby play on Sundays. So he only got to practice during the week and then play in any game that was on a Sunday.
Saturday.
Yeah. The Jewish Sunday. Right. And you know, that is sort of a challenging thing. And the saving grace was, he was so lousy, it didn't matter. He didn't have any future. He didn't really have any desire after, you know, playing a season to continue. So that was good. I'd always wondered, what would I think if I'd had a youngster who was actually exceptional in athletics? And I realized from the very beginning, it would be no competitive activities on the Lord's Day. You know, what we do as the people of God is one thing. What we do church picnics, that's one thing. But no, you're not going to take time away from the Lord's people. You're not going to take time. You're not going to do this. And the idea, well, we can get all of our, quote, church obligations done and compete in the afternoon and that kind of stuff. Well, it never works. I mean, at the higher level of competition, there's always stuff. The interesting thing is when, and Stu and I remember this, back when we were in college still, the NC2A sports never had anything on a Sunday. There was never a UCLA basketball game on a Sunday. And Little Leagues and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, they're now NC2A sports on Sundays.
You got to draw a hard line, otherwise people will try to step over that, because I don't work on Sundays, but every once in a while somebody wants to try to book something, I'm like, ooh.
Yeah, you have to draw a hard line. And of course, can't businesses be successful and not do Sundays? Yeah, look at Chick-fil-A. Fast food restaurants. Sundays is one of the biggest commercial days for fast food restaurants in the United States. They don't do it.
So are we not supposed to patron
places? Well, that's, you know, Stu and I sometimes could sit down and we could share our perspectives on this because they're not identical. But my my point is, do everything you can not to have to. And I think, Stu, maybe you have a stronger perspective.
Well, let me offer this perspective, which is one I've cited for many years, and that is, you know, it goes back to a pastor out in Shafter. He says, I preached a great sermon one Sunday on the Sabbath, and being in Shafter, you know, smaller town, everybody walked out the door and said, great, great sermon, Pastor, and he says, I watched them walk across the street and go over to Perko's or whatever the coffee shop was where their Sunday
right,
lunch.
Yeah.
And he just looked at them. Well, the point of why I tell that story is by patronizing the places, then we're forcing Christians, because it's often those that have to have a job that are, you know, kind of working minimum wage or barely, you know, they haven't worked for a while.
Yeah.
They get a job and then they're assigned to work on Sunday. And so if we as Christians didn't patronize those places, there wouldn't be any work. And so they wouldn't be forced. So they would be able to be in. You know, it's as a service to the whole community. Kind of.
Now, when they repealed the blue laws in Missouri.
Yes.
The what laws? The
blue laws is what they were called.
You never heard of the blue
laws? No.
That's what
everything had to be closed on Sunday.
Oh.
To
be shut down on Sunday.
Oh.
Anyway, when they repealed those in Missouri, they were supposed to be in provision so that Christians
wouldn't have, yes,
have to work on Sundays.
Yes.
And it actually played out that way for quite a while, but then as time went on, people would lose their jobs if they didn't to work on Sundays.
Well, theoretically, the federal government has a religious non-discrimination, but that's only theoretical.
Right.
So
well, because
yeah.
It is very theoretical, because in order to get it enforced, you have to hire an attorney, and you have to pay a lot of money, and then, of course, if you actually win and you still have that job, then there are all sorts of subtle ways in which you're going to be
right.
Just treated
right.
Badly.
Well,
so.
They'll say it wasn't due to religion, it wasn't due to this, you know, they find something else.
Right. To ding you for your job.
Randy, rather than focusing on this one aspect of it, you know, all these aspects, I look at them as privilege. I mean, if you think about it, with a king, or we have presidents and governors, not very many people are invited to presidential events, balls, dances, whatever you want to call them. Or, you know, Schwarzenegger used to call me up on the phone all the time, but he never answered back when I was talking to him. So I love
Robo Governor.
Very personal invitation, though I do remember one time somebody from his office called our office and said, I want to talk to Schwarzenegger, wants to talk to Bill Bullhouse. So maybe he had a little more privilege, but he actually didn't return the call. Because he knew why they wanted to see him. It was called
yes.
But anyway, so, you know, beginning, I mean, the argument with the atheist, I mean, we're invited. God is the creator, and he brings us into his presence. That's a really great privilege.
Yes.
We don't appreciate that
yeah.
for what it is. And then being, you know, the act of worship is also a privilege. If you think of what do pagans view, they want to appease God. They don't have a personal relationship. So the same thing with a Sabbath. I mean, our worship's provided for. So once again, just all that is taken care of, and we then forget all that. How come we have a weekly cycle where we get weekends off? Well, weekends aren't for, you know, that's your time to goof off sort of thing. I mean, it's because of the Sabbath. And then meeting together, I mean, God's provided for us to have fellowship with others. So all these things, to me, are wrapped up in, you know, just being God, his relationship with his people.
And I think Stu's point here cannot be emphasized enough with respect to the grace of law. Because we often look at the law, the boundaries God places upon our lives, as restrictive. And yet, the boundaries God places upon our lives is to save us from the things that will destroy us, and therefore it takes us into those things that we're privileged to truly experience. You can't have a great relationship with God, which is a privilege, if you're violating these boundaries. And you can't have this great relationship with God and enjoy the privilege of Him if you're not following the pattern with respect to how we use time. If we surrender our time to work all the time or to these other kinds of activities, then we don't have the time to enjoy the privilege of God's presence, enjoy the privilege of God's presence with others.
I'm getting warmed up here too. you know, the meeting together, now this is some personalities and some temperaments, and mine goes along this line more than others, but if there are times when I'm low, then the habit of meeting together with others, I'm encouraged, and so I forget it. Now, not everybody's personality is that way, but, you know, somebody, whenever someone says to me, that has to be my answer to them because it's been my experience. You know, I don't even want to, I just feel so low. Well, join together with God's, are you regularly joining together with God's people?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just part of the process that God uses in lifting us up.
I mean, it's really true. I mean, if your life has been also formed by the pattern of weekly worship, just being ill or being out of town where you can't worship with God's people, some things like that, it really feels very strange. It feels very, very strange. Kenny?
Well, as you know, my experience, I really struggled in my job with trying to get Sundays off, and what I've seen in my own life is, like when I think about the Exodus and when the Jews were, it seems that in the world, the tendency, if we ignore God's law and we don't rest and fellowship on the Lord's Day, the principle of the world always tends to this slavery, this bondage that we never get rested. We're always in servitude. And when you said grace of the law, you know, that was just hit right on for me, because, you know, I mean, it's like the Lord delivered me from a situation where they would just would not give me Sundays off.
Yeah.
You know, when I first came back here, then I ended up, you know, wrecking a yard truck out there at Target, and that was, I was interpreting that in my own life, sort of, you know, the, you know, God's judgments on Egypt, you know. It seemed like.
Yeah.
I still have to work, like even today, I have to go back out today, but it's like, it just wears you out, you
yeah.
know, you just can't ever, but I'm grateful for what time I had at the
yeah.
church, it makes it ever more sweet.
I think that was an Egyptian truck.
It? It was a brand new one, too.
Yeah.
The firstborn.
All right, one more passage here, enjoining at least the meeting together. This is often used for the whole thing of worship. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, the command is to keep on meeting together as believers and to keep on encouraging each other. And, of course, that just isn't corporate worship, probably. It probably refers to other kinds of meetings that believers would have. But certainly, if we're encouraged to meet together, why would we be faithful to a small group and neglect Sunday? You know, that kind of thing. Now, I think one of the most important passages in the New Testament on worship is John 4:23-24, where Jesus talks about those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So the question can be raised, well, what does the Bible say, especially in the New Testament, that's definitive with respect to worship? And I think it's interesting to see what isn't governed specifically in the New Testament with respect to worship, to make some observations about that. So I put these together a few years ago. And so let me just go through these and make a comment here and there. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament do we find a full presentation of a worship service. It's interesting how central worship is to God, yet we don't find any layout that specifically describes either tabernacle worship or temple worship or New Testament worship. We don't. There's no one place where the worship agenda is laid out from the beginning to the end. Scripture does not give us a set order of worship elements. There's no listing of the elements of worship in any single place. So all the kinds of things we think are important for corporate worship, you don't have any single place that lists all of them. We're not given any set time limits for a worship service.
Fortunately.
Nor any set proportion of time for any of the elements of worship. We're not said we're supposed to balance things between this much singing, this much praying, this much preaching, this much giving announcements. It's an element of worship.
You're saying that this New Testament?
Right, we just don't have these boundary lines.
Remember Ezra was preaching raw or not?
Right, but was that normative or just occasional, you know? We're not giving any set number of times per day to worship on the Lord's Day. I can remember a time in my lifetime when twice a day was orthodox in Presbyterian circles, even in Southern Baptist circles, you know. If you didn't go twice on a Sunday, there was something wrong with you. We're not giving any set number of worship leaders. We have no set prayers or length of prayers or number of prayers that are dictated to us. We have no set number of sermons for a service, nor any duration is specified. We have no set numbers of offerings to receive.
As many as you can.
Whether two or more PCA people are gathered together there, an offering shall be. We have no directives about the choir, whether it's optional or necessary, or even its principal function. We don't have any set directives with respect to that. We have no set list of allowable musical instruments.
Except that David did appoint musicians to be a part of the worship service.
Yes, yes. So no set list of allowable musical instruments. Or whether musical or vocal soloists and ensembles are optional or necessary. We have no set proportion of time specified for the various elements, how much singing, how much prayers, how much for messages. We have no specifications about pulpits or robes. Now, I hit upon all these things because in my experience as a pastor particularly, most of these have been issues at some point or another in my church experience. People have either objected to this or lobbied for that or, you know, had these different, on almost all of these. We have no Old Testament or New Testament worship service example or paradigm that displays all the elements we customarily place into a worship service. So, with all that being the case, and since these are often argued, I mean, people get into vehement disagreements over many of these kinds of things, how do we know whether we're worshiping in spirit and in truth? How do we know that our worship really conforms to God's intentions for His people? How can we believe there's a normative and regulative principle of worship when so much we do is unregulated? Also, we have no New Testament church building. So having a church building is our own church building. Possessing your own church building is not a necessary requirement for the Church of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't see why you couldn't even just sit under the tree. Right?
But the PA system doesn't work well.
Well, no, but well, no, I'm just saying, why do you have to have a building?
It could be outside.
Right.
Right. Doesn't matter where you are.
So consequently, there's no church or sanctuary design that has any kind of divine authority. It's amazing how I had that argued with me on the other side. There is a divine. There is a divine. There is a divine. You know, the temple, the temple, the temple.
I was going to say, at that point, it would have to be like the tabernacle or the temple or whatever, right?
Yeah, the only divinely sanctioned worship structures were the tabernacle and temple, designed not for congregational worship, but for the offering of propitiatory sacrifices. So what do we find in Scripture? In the New Testament, the early church, we find certain elements of worship. We find teaching and preaching of the Scriptures to the body of believers. We find the public reading of the Scriptures to the body of believers. We find prayers, praises, confessions, petitions with one another, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with one another, tithes and offerings to the church's ministries, communion and baptism within the body of believers, ordination and commissioning for the church to service, sacred vows connected with the sacraments in the body, benedictions and blessings on the congregation. So we find these kinds of elements. Now, the command status of these observations. All of these worship activities presuppose and require the fellowship of believers together and cannot be met apart from the assembly of Christians. Now, my point here is what I'm arguing for is the necessity of congregational worship, the necessity of corporate worship. Because in our day and age, we have many who say, I'm a faithful Christian. I don't belong to a particular body. I've got the commission to float from sort of church to church to church to church. Or, you know, I can worship fine. In my own house, watching, you know, the 700 Club or the PTL Club or TBN or whatever. Is it TBN? TNT? TNT whatever. Trinity Broadcasting. TBN. Yes. Adrian.
One thing that I think is interesting is when you have the people who say, it's just me and my Bible.
Yeah.
Me and Christ. Is Scripture does say, you know, there are authorities in the church that he sets up, pastors, elders, teachers. And if your teacher or pastor tells you you should come to worship, then the Bible, through the authority of the teacher, is speaking to you God's word to come and to gather. Just the fact that there's not an explicit reference in the New Testament doesn't mean that people aren't bound by any authority.
And I think that when you look at all of these elements and the number of times these different things are mentioned in the Scriptures, how can you properly fulfill the application of these Scriptures to your life if you're not connected to a body? You know, how can you think, well, it's not the Bible in me, it's parts of the Bible in me. It's not the whole counsel of God. It's the selective statements I find in the Bible. It's not anything that references believers corporately. It's just anything I can find in the Bible that I can just narrow down to Jesus and me. So it's really not the Bible and me. It's really not the whole Word of God. It's just a highly selective use of the Bible. And, you know, that sort of flies against the inspiration of Scripture as well as the whole counsel of God idea. So, now, the last thing I want to mention is that the paramount themes of worship, and we get this in lots of places, but I think it's best exemplified in the fourth chapter and fifth chapter of Revelation, when we have that glimpse into heavenly worship. The two great themes, creation and redemption. Now, of course, all of the great themes of Scripture are there in worship. Creation, fall, redemption. You know, you certainly have the fall. But in terms of the focus and object of worship, thinking of worshiping of God, these themes of creation and redemption, the Creator and the Redeemer, are what we focus on. And if you think about what we do with respect to our worship service, again and again, that's what we do. So often our beginning part of worship focuses upon the reality of God as creator. But then as soon as we move into confession, then the next element is acknowledging the reality of God as redeemer. So, and that's law gospel, because the recognition of who God is law. You recognize God as the God who's holy. It's God and his will that we violate in the fall. And then it's God and his grace as redeemer. That's the response. And so our worship service moves through this. Now, so we have the angelic beings in Revelation 4:11 saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So there is a clear statement of the fittingness of God to be worshipped because he's the creator. All things created by him, for him, through him, and all things depend upon him. All things contingent upon God's will for their existence and continued existence. Then we go into chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new, again, the angelic choir of heaven, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," speaking to the Lamb, "to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so you have, again, the whole concept of worship here, and the focus of that worship is God as our Redeemer in Christ. Well, any thoughts? Yes, Vincent.
I just have to ask, what do you see about, if somebody says, "Hey, what about drums and services and that kind of thing?" Let's see if you got the same kind of understanding that I would have about drums.
You know, I think about... Well, see, I think about orchestra kinds of music, and so I think of, you know, brass and woodwinds and strings and percussions.
You know, there was in the Bible parades too, right?
Yeah, yeah. No, what I'm saying is when I think about the music I love the most, it has all of those elements in it. Drums or percussions, woodwinds, strings, brass. So if we had the congregation that was gifted enough musically, we would have a small orchestra. And so there could be drums as part of the orchestra, cymbals, maracas, Mexican orchestra, I don't know.
Thank you for that answer.
Yeah. In terms of the instrumentation, let's take what we call a contemporary worship band. You know, it's got bass guitars, different guitars, drums, and so forth. You can take those instruments, and you can actually play some kinds of classical music, or things that have a more classic sound, or more traditional worship sound with those kinds of instruments too. It just takes ability beyond what most worship band people have. You know, I mean, they know five chords and how to strum. But when you have really competent musicians, you can take those same instruments and you can play the great hymns of the faith. And it's wonderful. You know, it can be done. So it's really not, do I have any objections to drums? What I have objections to is lack of skill and lack of theology and a lack of understanding that the instrumental aspect of worship is for the sake of the vocal expression. What grieves my heart again and again and again, when I have visited some churches that have a very contemporary, or we do it every week at school in terms of our worship chapels, is that the worship band and all they do is so loud, you can't hear people singing. You can't, so what they're doing up there doesn't serve the great ends for which God designed our voices. For me, joyful noise, for some of you, a beautiful sound. but the instruments are to enable us to sing. And if what's being played doesn't enable us to sing, then I think that it's perverse. And you know, I can't even express my feelings at school because sometimes you know too much to raise a criticism because you know too much. And your opinion is going to be overwhelmingly strong in a particular direction.
Your answer has been very tempered. I didn't like it. I was too rich and that drum stuff. You know, I feel like a jungle beat wherever I've gone.
Well, I agree with that in the sense that that's part of the problem. It's not the instrument. It's the sad use for which the instrument is presented, supposedly for the worship of God.
Like Melanie and Emily said, Emily's comment, like, I felt like I had been assaulted rather than worship.
Why yeah.
Was that? Oh,
they went to a different church when they were going back east one time. That was Emily's description. She wasn't disappointed with what they sang, it was how they presented it.
Yeah. 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 Any other thoughts or comments or questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day and time. Lord, thank you for being able just to talk about, think about worship, and to be reminded of your calling upon us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to have our worship bounded and guided by your word, and to rest our thoughts upon the great themes of worship in Scripture. You are our Creator. You own us. You possess us. And though we were lost in sin, you have reclaimed us and repossessed us in the redemption of your Son. We acknowledge you as our great Creator and Redeemer. We praise you that we can worship you because of your grace for us. In Jesus' name.